John chapter 12. Sermon 106. That's a lot of sermons on the Gospel of John. John chapter 12 marks the end of the long discourses of our Lord in the context of both friend and foe. If you read through John 1 through 11, quite often there are these long exchanges, sometimes exchanges, between Jesus and the religious leaders. Sometimes monologues, where our Lord gives longer treaties of truth in the midst of both friend and foe. That's going to end slowly here as John chapter 12 starts to focus in on the last week of our Lord's earthly life and ministry. And that's what we have basically in John 12 through the end, the last week. So we are transitioning from more of a public ministry and public exposition by our Lord of His person and work to His sufferings and His entrance into glory via the resurrection. So some of you know the Gospel of John well enough to know that John 13, 14, 15, and 16 are spoken by our Lord to the disciples in the upper room. We're not there yet, but that's the bulk of what John writes about in terms of the Lord speaking. There's not a lot of speaking by our Lord now compared to the previous sections. In chapter 11, the Lord raised Lazarus from the dead. Mary, Martha, the sisters of Lazarus, sent messengers up to Jesus. Jesus stayed there about a day's walk away, a day or two. And 4 days after Lazarus was in the tomb, Jesus shows up in Bethany and calls Lazarus out of the grave. There are witnesses there. The town's buzzing. Information gets out. Jesus goes to another city for a while, which he typically did. Now, in chapter 12, he comes back to Bethany, back where he had raised Lazarus from the dead, back where Martha is, back where Mary is, these sisters of Lazarus that we saw at the end of chapter 11. And in the first 11 verses, we have four things I want to look at. The first thing is the fact that Mary anoints our Lord's feet. We find that in the first three verses. The second thing is that Judas, one of the 12 at the time, objects to Mary's act, and John interprets it for us. The third thing is that our Lord justifies Mary's act. We'll see this as we work through the passage. Mary acts. Mary does something. Mary anoints his feet. Judas objects. John tells us a little about Judas. Our Lord justifies Mary's act. In other words, he disagrees with Judas. And then finally, in verses 9, 10, 11, we have a public response to the events in Bethany. So let me read the first 11 verses of John chapter 12. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they made him a supper there. This is a festive occasion. And Martha was serving, typical for Martha, but Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Mary, therefore, took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, who was intending to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii, which would be a 300 days of working, a year's wages, and given to poor people?" On the surface, that looks good, right? Wait a minute, if that's worth that much money, why didn't we sell it, take the earnings, give it to the poor, and be holy? Now, he said this, is John now, John the Apostle, the one who wrote this, giving us a glimpse into Judas's motives. Now, he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. Now, that's a weird thing to think about. Here is Judas with the other disciples walking around during Jesus' earthly ministry. Somehow, some way, got nominated for or bullied his way into being the treasurer. And he's stealing money from the Lord of glory, given to him by mostly poverty-stricken people who had received his word and wanted him to go preach the word elsewhere. Okay, so people gave offerings to Christ and the disciples to help them travel. And here's Judas in the midst of them, all religious looking, hanging out with the right dudes, doing a lot of the right things, hearing wonderful things from our Lord. And I don't know, maybe while Jesus is speaking over there, stuff in his pockets. This is a kind of scary, actually. I don't want to scare anybody unnecessarily. But if you need to be scared, that's fine too, as long as it's necessary. Verse 7. Jesus therefore said, "Let her alone, in order that she may keep it, the perfume, for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." The great multitude, therefore, the Jews learned that he was there, and they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. So here's a group from Jerusalem hearing, and they're coming. But the chief priests, religious leaders, took counsel that they might put Lazarus to death also, not only Jesus, but Lazarus. Because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. So I said there were four things. Let's look at each one. Mary anoints our Lord's feet, verses 1-3. Notice the circumstances of the anointing. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover. So John's telling us the Passover comes in 6 more days, most likely on the next Friday. There would be a lot of people in and around Jerusalem. This is one of the 3 annual feasts, very much unlike us. We don't have a temple that we all are called to 3 times a year, and we have these big festivals. When I was a child, we did have festivals, but it was Portuguese festivals around certain times during the year, and it was a very exclusive club. But this is for the purpose of acknowledging God's redemption, God's saving of ancient Israel from Egyptian bondage. So there was a lot of people there. And toward the end of John 11, after raising Lazarus from the dead, I think I said this already, Jesus went to another city. He left there. The city was called Ephraim. But now he comes back to Bethany, and he's going to end up in Jerusalem. The next passage is his entrance into Jerusalem. So it's in preparation for his entrance into Jerusalem. He's been saying during his earthly ministry in various ways that he's going to die. And that's going to have purpose and meaning for sinners. And he's going to rise from the dead and he's going to enter into glory. So now he's back in Bethany. And it looks like it's probably the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. That's, I think, the safest way to understand this. And the meal is in the honor of our Lord, connected to the resurrection of Christ. So the resurrection of Lazarus, who, by the way, is a type or symbol, an arrow that points forward to a greater resurrection in the Son of God himself. And in the midst of all this, surrounded Well, we know Jesus was there. The disciples most likely were there. If this family was a well-to-do family, and it seems they could have had an area large enough for several dozen people. We don't know how many people were there. We do know that Lazarus was there. He wasn't in the tomb like he was in chapter 11. He was raised from the dead. There were many witnesses to that. And now Lazarus is there with Jesus, the one who raised him from the dead, surrounded by family and friends, not in the tomb, surrounded by death and stench or decomposition. So this is amazing. Just the previous chapter, Lazarus was on the brink of... Well, he wasn't on the brink of. He had entered death. And somehow, some way, Jesus calls him out of the grave with his voice, and he comes out all wrapped up. And now they're celebrating the fact of this. So this is a festive occasion. This is when the anointing happens. Notice verse 3. Mary therefore took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard. Some think it's unique to India, and so this would be very expensive, came from India. And she anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of perfume. Mario read about sweet smelling aroma or fragrance to God, the sacrifice of Christ. But Mary approaches our Lord and anoints his feet with very costly perfume, high quality, top dollar. The weight, we're told, is a pound, which would be a Roman pound, which some say would be about 12 ounces. So just think, guys can't think of 12 ounces of perfume. I guess you can. But girls, the ladies can. 12 ounces of perfume, a Coke bottle. That's a lot. Very expensive. How much perfume do you put on? Don't tell us how much. Usually it's just a dab. A little dab will do you, right? I don't know how you put it on. Squeeze the button or whatever. But 12 ounces? And not only is it a large amount, it's worth a lot. She pours it, as we'll see, she pours it all out on his feet. This is a lavish, extravagant act by Mary. Note the two actions. First, she anointed the feet of Jesus. And then second, she wiped his feet with her hair. Anointing a person in the ancient world set them apart for a particular task. So if this is what's happening, I think it is. This is symbolic of something other than the act itself. Okay? The act itself isn't an end in and of itself. It's pointing to something. It's telling us, at least Mary at this time believed that Jesus was about to embark on something really special and unique. In the Old Testament, anointing marked the beginning of the rule of kings and the service of priests. So there's an Old Testament context. One Old Testament text even connects perfume with service required of a king. So if we're thinking like we should, that there's probably Old Testament precedent for this. Mary's act is an act of not only love and devotion, but it also hints at the fact that Mary was convinced that something huge, big, important is going to take place. You remember Mary and Martha in chapter 11 made wonderful confessions about the identity of Jesus. Now you are the Christ, the Son of God. But they said to Jesus when he came to Bethany, while their brother was still in the tomb. If you had been here, he wouldn't have died. Which, we can understand their hearts in that. But it's not technically true. Could not the Son of God, by virtue of his divine power, have kept Lazarus from dying? Remember what we concluded? Well, yeah, he could have. So it's not true. On the one hand, it is true, their confession, and they're true believers, but they're still putting things together. Yeah, they're still saying things that, you know, if they read this after the resurrection, they go, oops, I shouldn't have said that. But it's all I knew and believed at the time. And the Lord didn't, like, slap them upside the head. Okay, so they're connecting dots. And I think we see that in this chapter as well, in Mary's act. It's an act of love, it's an act of devotion, it's an act of worship, but it's an act that hints at the fact that she realized Jesus was about to embark on something very important. But second, notice that she wiped his feet with her hair. One of the commentators I read says, evidence from the ancient world suggests that the lowering of one's hair in this manner could be a sign of extreme gratitude and an expression of humility. So we got gratitude, humility. Mary was addressing Jesus as something greater than her. Why? Because he said, Lazarus, come forth. And life was infused back into the corpse of Lazarus, and he came forth. She recognized something great and unique about Jesus. So she's expressing herself, and now she's wiping that which she put on his feet with her hair. It could be a gesture of, or it is, I think, a gesture of extreme gratitude. But it's also risky, too. Some of you have probably heard this before. Jewish women back in the first century didn't go around unbuckling, or whatever the word is, their hair in public. They were very discreet. And quite often, a woman who unbuckled, her hair in public had loose morals and was known that way. Mary doesn't care what people think here, right? She's doing stuff that's kind of against the grain of the culture in a little. She was addressing Jesus as something great. She's at his feet. He's probably reclining. She's on her knees, most likely. She's throwing all this perfume out there. It's very extravagant, very expensive. And she throws her hair down on his feet and wipes it up with luxurious and sweet-smelling perfume. And she expresses herself, showing her whole person is in devotion to Christ by using her hair. I think this is an act of worship. By her. You notice that Jesus doesn't stop her. Stop. This is too expensive. I know what you're thinking, Judas. You're right. I'll take care of this. Don't put your hair down. They're going to think stuff about you. He didn't stop her. He receives her homage. Surely, recognizing what just transpired, Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead in the presence of many witnesses, makes this act very appropriate. So that's the kind of interesting, intriguing anointing of his feet. There's more that'll be said in a minute. But notice in verses 4 through 6, we have Judas objecting to Mary's act, and John interprets this objection for us, or gives us a little background info. Verses 4 and 5, note first Judas' objection. But Judas Iscariot, and he's described for us further, one of his disciples, remember the original 12, Judas is one of them, who is intending to betray him. Okay, so now John knows after the fact that Judas was already intending to betray him. And he's telling us after the fact because he learned it after the fact. It's not like the 11 knew the whole time that Judas was a betrayer. Slowly but surely, they connected the dots about Judas as well and realized they had a traitor in their midst. He was intending to betray him, that's Christ. Here's what he said. Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to poor people? So a year's worth of wages. Judas takes the high moral ground here. Why was this perfume not sold and given to poor people? But John lets us in on Judas's motive. Here's what he says. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, who is intending to betray him, said. Okay, so John tells us more about Judas. Notice, secondly, John's interpretive comment in verse 6. Now he said this. Why didn't we sell it? That's what this refers back to. It's worth a year's worth of work, wages. If we sold it, we could help a lot of poor people. Now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. So much for the high moral ground of Judas. We're now let in on motives that were in his soul, in his mind, in his thinking process, while visually seeing Mary do what she did to Jesus. John is now, after the fact, telling us, oh, by the way, in his heart at the time, was not what was in Mary's heart. Humility, a gesture of deference to the king, who was about to do something amazing. This is just the opposite. This is an idolater. This is a self-seeking, self-serving disciple of Jesus. So there is, in the midst of a festive occasion and in an act of humility and honor by Mary, in the midst of that comes this, can we call him a vile traitor, spewing venom? I think we can. I just did. If you don't like it, tough. This is a vile traitor spewing venom. It sounds good and pious and holy, right? Wait a minute. This stuff's worth a lot of money. You know how many people we could have helped with it? We could have helped the poor with this. Is it a sin to help poor people? No, we're responsible to do it in various callings and ways. Is it a sin to get the identity, the person and work of Christ wrong? And the answer is yes. What's the bigger fault and problem there? Getting the identity of the incarnate Son of God wrong. Not paying him homage, especially as we're looking back when he was on the earth. Not giving him his due, not honoring him as it ought to be honored, is worse. Or is more risky, is worse, not giving it to him, is worse than not ministering to the poor. No, the poor you have with you always, you know, Jesus is going to say that. He's not saying, we don't owe the poor anything. We owe them love. We're to love God, we're to love our neighbor. We are to help. But notice, Judas, though he objects, our Lord justifies the act. So here you got Judas objecting, Mary pouring out the perfume all on Jesus' feet, wiping it with her hair. Judas objects, Jesus approves of the act. Jesus justifies Mary's act. By the way, whose side would you want to be on? Judas, you know, or Jesus? I'll take the Lord. Here's what he says in John tells us in verses 7 and 8. Jesus therefore said, let her alone. You know, sometimes Jesus just, whoosh, this is one of those times where I like this. Leave her alone. And just insane, leave it alone. You know, he's received her act. She didn't sin. She didn't violate the law of God. She's got her priorities right, Judas. Your priorities are messed up. But then we have this weird, hard to translate section in verse 7. It says, let her alone in order that she may keep it for the day of my burial. I'm going to talk about that in a minute. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me. Now our Lord approves of Mary's act. That's very obvious. And notice the last part of verse 7. I mentioned it. Here's the New King James translation. It says, let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. Now, I think something like this is the intent of this difficult to translate part of verse 7. It was intended to be kept for the day of my preparation for burial. That's very important. The Greek word there entails preparation for burials. So it's best, to translate it. So what they're saying is, leave her alone. This perfume was intended, he doesn't say by Mary, I think it's ultimately God, to be used to prepare me for burial. Now, if we stop Mary at this point, I said, Mary, hey, did you consciously, purposely save that perfume in order to prepare Jesus for his burial? I'm not sure at what she would tell us. Which means we know this much. There's a mysterious divine hand in all of this that slowly but surely uses a wonderful act of homage and worship and of a humble disciple, Mary, who does this symbolic thing. She could have been thinking, he's going to go into Jerusalem and take over as the king now. She could have one of those messianic expectations that wasn't really rooted in the Old Testament. Aspects of it were, we don't know. But behind the act of Mary is the mystery of providence. It was intended by God to be kept for the day of my preparation for burial, as a symbol of something that's going to come. Mary's anointing act is actually a preparation for our Lord's burial. And since burial implies death, our Lord here predicts his death. Right? It was intended to be kept for the day of my preparation for burial. Where if you're going to be buried, and it sounds like pretty soon, it's a week, why are you going to be buried unless you're dead? So this is a veiled prediction of both burial and, preceding that, death. Now, again, how much Mary knew all this, we really don't know. I remember reading a few weeks ago, the first time I read through all the commentaries, especially older commentators said this. Did Mary know exactly what this was symbolic of? And they said, no. And they said, learn this. God can take the acts of people, and he does in Scripture, and make them to point towards something the people initially don't even understand. I think something like that's happening. I think if also if you're a bug in our car on the way here this morning, I told my wife I wasn't going to get into this, right? It's not, it's very mysterious stuff here that's happening. You know, Jesus says it was intended to prepare me for my burial. He doesn't tell us who intended it. God ultimately intended it. And he's using this pious woman, this humble, contrite heart, and using her actions toward the mediator before his death and burial and resurrection. He's using her for a bit larger purpose than she probably recognized at the time. Certainly she recognizes it now. Now notice in verse 8,
For you always have, excuse me, for the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me. Okay? It was intended to be kept for the day of my preparation for burial. So I'm going to die and I'm going to be buried. Now he says, for the poor you have always with you, but you do not always have me. Well, if I'm going to be prepared for burial, that means I'm going to die first and then be buried. But now, you're going to have the poor always, but you do not always have me. What does he mean by that? Well, I think this is a veiled way of predicting his resurrection and ascension. His leaving this earth according to his human nature, which we read about in the Gospel of John and elsewhere, Book of Acts, other Gospels. The anointing is appropriate because the one anointed and its symbolism. Symbolism that probably goes far beyond her intentions, but nonetheless, God used it. So our Lord is about to die and be buried and be raised from the dead and ascend into heaven. So his human nature is going to be absent from them. That doesn't mean he's absent from his people. It means, according to his human nature, he's in heaven. But according to his divine nature, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So Mary's act is a symbolic depiction of those soon coming events. Death, burial, I think resurrection and ascension are all in there. Now, again, Jesus, you know, when he does and he says things, we've learned this if you've been hearing me preach through the Gospel of John. He says things, and then after the fact, people contemplate and connect dots. It happens with us as individual disciples of Christ. You don't get saved and you know everything you do, you know, 30 years later. You slowly but surely, and there's a corrective element that goes on too, right? You get corrected of stuff you thought was Orthodox Christian doctrine, and then you grow and develop, and your mind, you connect dots you hadn't connected before. Like Ephesians 5:2, when Mario read it, a sweet aroma pleasing to God or whatever it was, the sacrifice of Christ. You know where my mind went to? John 12. I thought, oh, did I miss a connection there? If I did, I just shared it with you. But that's happening here too. But there's now this public response in verses 9 through 11. We have a public response to the festivities around Jesus. The great multitude, therefore, the Jews, learned that he was there. Okay, so there's going to be more people than normal because it's the Passover time. More people than normal in Jerusalem. I think its normal population was about 100,000 at the time, but it would double, triple, quadruple, and some say up to a million sometimes people, 10 times larger than its population, would come during these festival times. So there's a great multitude. They learned that he was there. They're in Bethany, and they came. Probably some from Jerusalem. You remember, it's less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, so it's not like a long way away. And this is probably as well, it's probably on the Sabbath day in the evening after this festive meal. Because 6 days later is the Passover and the Friday in which our Lord died. And they came not for Jesus' sake only. Okay, so what does that assume? Lazarus, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So this could have been some of the people that saw it, and they were bringing more people with them, or this could have just been people who had heard from the people that saw the resurrection of Lazarus. When they went back to Jerusalem, they started speaking it, and these people were going, what? What happened? He did what? Lazarus come? This guy's loony. I can't believe it. There were 400 witnesses or 100 witnesses or 50 witnesses. What? You know, so the buzz, the chatter is going on. Now people hear that Jesus is back and Lazarus is there. I got to see this kind of thing. Now watch this. But the chief priests took counsel that they might put Lazarus to death also, meaning the religious leaders, we know in the Gospel of John, we've already seen it. They don't just go toe-to-toe with Jesus and disagree with him and say, whatever. They want to kill him. Because on account of him, Lazarus, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. So a crowd forms again. They want to see Jesus and Lazarus. And the religious leaders were plotting to put both Lazarus and Jesus to death. And it's going to happen, at least with reference to our Lord. And in the midst of this, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. So you got inquisitive people wondering, what's going on here? Lazarus was in the tomb 4 days and Jesus spoke and the guy came out. That's what these reliable witnesses are telling me. People I've known for my whole life. I got to go see this. Then you had the religious leaders going, we got to shut this thing down. This campaign needs to end right now. And then you have many leaving the scene, believing. Now, it's hard in the Gospel of John to interpret what he means every time he says, and many believed. Because sometimes many believed, but Jesus didn't entrust himself to them because he knew it was in their hearts. Remember early on in the Gospel of John, it says that makes it hard to, okay, are all these people saved here that went away and believed? Are they true believers or are they starting to connect the dots? Maybe not haven't given themselves to Christ, haven't received him, like John 1 says. Maybe some of these people, we pick them up in the book of Acts. Because not long afterwards, in the book of Acts, thousands in Jerusalem at Pentecost were saved, right? Maybe some of this is a ministry of preparation, preparationism. Maybe this is a ministry of preparation. It happened most likely to you. The first time you read the Bible, you didn't say, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm saved. First time somebody witnessed to you, the first time you heard a sermon or went to church, there was usually, I mean, it's very rare. It can happen, okay? But usually there's steps. There's providence. And you grow and you develop and you go, oh, wait a minute. The preacher's not talking about them when he says they're sinners. He's talking about us, me, as well. So, how many of these people that went off and believed, are we going to see in glory? I don't know. They were Jews in the first century connecting Old Testament dots that already existed, the authoritative written word of God, and they're trying to understand Jesus of Nazareth in light of the Old Testament. So we need to be given some space to develop and to think and to grow and to understand. Well, let's have 3 contemplations and then whatever kind of food we're going to eat. First is this. We should learn from Mary, right? What a sister. Her act was a costly act, and it was a humble act. It was also risky. Remember the letting of the hair stuff? That's pretty risky. She knew our Lord to be the Christ of God. She confessed that in the previous section, chapter 11. She honors him now in her own home. She's hospitable, along with Martha, and Lazarus. And she didn't care what other people thought. Unraveling her hair in public was something she probably had never done before and was not typically done, certainly by women of dignity. She poured 12 ounces of very expensive perfume on the feet of our Lord. She didn't care what people thought. This is out of the overflow of her heart. So she recognized him to be the Christ of God and the Son of God. And so she realized that royalty is near. He spoke life back into my dead brother's corpse. And he came out of the tomb. After 4 days, he should have stunk, but he didn't. She realizes, I owe him. And she just paid it. Homage is given. It's almost like she doesn't, I don't care what you guys think. I'm doing this. Because he's worth it. Now we should serve our Lord and pay homage to him as well. No matter what other people think. Right? We should do what God says to do, no matter what other people think. So, be like Mary, that's the first contemplation. Don't be like Judas, that's the second one, okay? Judas. Immediately after John recounts Judas' objection, he informs us of his motive. Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? John says, now he said this, not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. Though having the appearance of piety, this looks all pious, doesn't it? Judas' objection turns out to be purely self-serving. On the surface, his objection seems to have merit, but the hidden intent was utterly selfish. Judas was a fake. Judas was a pretender. Judas was a disciple in word only. Disciple on his lips, but his heart was far from the Savior. His religion was idolatrous. And he was the object of his idolatry. He hung around the right people for the wrong reasons. I mean, you read the Gospels, you're going, Judas is hanging around the right people, Jesus and the other 11, but for the wrong reasons. Why did the 11 hang around Jesus? Lord, you have the words of eternal life. Where else are we going to go? You're the resurrection and the life. Judas didn't believe what Jesus said about himself. He said he believed it, so he was taken in. Now, you know, those of you that have read the Gospels enough, you know that our Lord knows this, but the disciples don't know this at the time. Instead of clinging to Christ for forgiveness of sins and eternal life, his religious life was self-centered, seeking financial gain from being connected to Jesus and the disciples, because he knew both the rich and the poor who received his teaching would cough up the coin to help Jesus promote more of his ministry. He knew that, and somehow, some way, he weaseled his way into becoming the treasure. So he's using Christ to have relationships with others that will benefit him. Okay? We don't use Christ that way. We believe in him for the salvation of our souls. We don't use the church for that. At least we shouldn't. The only reason I come to church is I get buddies and I get food. Are those bad things? No. I'm very hungry right now. It's a good thing. Watch me mow later. I'm going to throw down that chow, and it's going to be good, and I'm going to be happy. But I don't come to church simply for food. I have to confess, sometimes it depends on what food we're having. But you know what I mean. If you come to church just for social horizontal purposes, you're messed up. Sorry, don't leave. Okay, we still want you here. We want you to learn. You got to come for this reason. Vertical. I come because I'm a sinner and I need grace from God and I want to thank Him for what He's given me and ask Him for empowerment so I can go out and live for Him. I'm a weak, crippled sinner in need of mercy. That's why I come to church. See, that's not how why he hung around Jesus. He didn't hang around Jesus for the right reasons. So, be like Mary. Don't be like Judas. And then the last thing here, in verse 11, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. Remember I said, I don't know if all of them believes unto the salvation of their soul right at that point, or some of them maybe were being prepared for the day of Pentecost, Peter's sermon. Remember that? What must we do to be saved? They understood more and more and more. All I know is that some people, when they heard about all this, contemplated it and said, you know what? I believe. I believe what he said. He's the Savior of sinners. I'm a sinner. He's the Christ, the one anointed by God, according to the Old Testament, that would come in the future. The future is now. He's it. He's also not only uniquely gifted and anointed by God, but he's the Son of God. God, the Son, incarnate. And believing that, you get to enjoy forgiveness of sins, righteousness that gets you to heaven. That can't be mine or yours. It has to be somebody else's, like perfect righteousness, the righteousness of Christ. What did I say? Forgiveness of sins, righteousness. Oh, the promise of glory. He will bring many sons to glory. Not might. The only contingency is the time determined by God when that's going to come to fulfillment. But as soon as God gives a promise like that, done deal. It's not whether or not He'll fulfill the promise. It's just when He fulfills it. And so when you come to Christ, you get all your sins forgiven. You get a righteousness that'll get you to glory. And you get all the saving promises of the Scriptures for our encouragement and faith building up. So, I'm finished. That's the anointing of Mary. Next week, God willing, He enters Jerusalem. And you know what happens? This isn't on the notes, but it's early, so I can say this. You know what happens? They get a donkey. He sits on it. And then John says, you know what? After He entered glory, we remembered all this. And that the Old Testament, Zechariah, spoke about that very triumphal entry of the great king. By the way, isn't there irony going on here? King, he's just anointed for burial. He's going to die. That doesn't sound very glorious. Well, it's the foolishness of God, which is way wiser than us. God does things ironically. You would think, why didn't He just, you know, wipe everybody off the face of the earth and start over? He's devised a way to come to creatures who are sinners and clean us up and save us. There's irony all over the Bible. I'm going to stop. Then we're going to sing. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word. Please help us. None of us serve Christ always from proper motives. May we be like Mary, humble, having a type of religion that costs her something. Help us not to be slumbering in our ease, but to give ourselves for our Savior. Bless your word. Help us to respond to it appropriately. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.